Kings 8:12, and once again, the context really enlightens it. 8:12 says, he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. Once again, this is, I think, Elisha speaking a prophecy about what's going to happen to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think it's at God's hands. It's a judgment, though, that will come by ends of their enemies.
It's like in Deuteronomy, and then it was fulfilled later on and witnessed in Lamentations by Jeremiah. God promised, if the Jews don't give up my program, I'm going to put you in captivity, but things are going to get so bad that the Jewish ladies are going to eat their own children.
Right.
And that's not God saying, go and do this. That's God saying, this is what you're going to do because things are going to get so bad. And I think in passages like this, it's like, look, when you turn your back on me, I'm going to remove my protection. But the consequences are going to be pretty ugly. And that was a fairly normal thing for countries to do, for ancient nations, that when you conquer a people, perform abortions. And it was a very crude way of performing an abortion, just basically taking a sword and slicing up a part of a woman's anatomy where the baby is. And so basically it was just like saying, look, if we're going to reign over you for the next 40 to 80 years, and we're going to reign over you when my son's alive and my grandson's alive, we got to make sure we cut down the male population. So that was brutal and that was harsh, but I think this is why King Saul disobeyed God when he defeated the Amalekites. He kept the animals alive, he said, so that we could sacrifice. And God said, well, wait a minute, obedience is better than sacrifice. And he also told him rebellion is as sorcery. But I think he kept the Amalekite king alive because he wanted word to get out. When I conquer other countries, I protect and treat really well their king. It's like Jeconiah. He sat at Nebuchadnezzar's table as the Babylonians were conquering the Jews for the rest of his days. And so I think Saul wanted the word to get out. So it was like his insurance policy. Just in case I lose a battle to the Philistines, instead of them killing me in a brutal fashion and in a slow fashion, maybe they'll treat me as nice as I've been treating other guys. And so, that's why you see King Saul and Jonathan, his son, falling on their own swords rather than being taken prisoner by the Philistines because of the brutal torture they would receive and also the shame that it would bring to Israel. And God's basically saying, look, Saul, you trust in me, you'll win. You don't have to worry about how the pagan kings are going to treat you. And so you need to obey me. But that was just how brutal ancient war was. And God's saying, if you disobey me in these areas, this is what's going to happen. Now, I think I forgot to answer a question that you brought up earlier, which was about the divine counsel and Michael Heiser's reading of Psalm 82. So I don't know.
I took a detour because I wanted to handle these. The really, really passages which really are more of a shock to a lot of people when they read it offhand and out of context.
Yep.
I wanted to make sure we covered the infanticide in the Bible. I think you just made a really, really good point and a passage which I had forgotten about, which Jesus said that they would eat their children in the exile that would come to Jerusalem. And we know that's what happened on Mount Masada, where they were in exile so long that people were actually, it was terrible, horrible. They ate their own children.
Yeah.
What's funny is these passages we would attribute to God acting out these things, but there's something that I learned about. I mean, have you ever heard of an entrapment vehicle? And in Los Angeles, they have these entrapment vehicles. That is, God causes things, but God is often the second cause, not the first cause.
Yep.
So, like, if you were to put a trap vehicle out on the street in the middle of a bad neighborhood, and you leave the keys in the car, and you got a shut-off device for the engine, some people would try to say, well, you know, that's entrapment, but it's not really. First of all, the person, the thief, knows that the car is not theirs. They know that even though their keys are in the ignition, they know it's not theirs. And instead, what they do is they fall prey to their own desire, and their own desire leads them to crime, or like in the Bible, our own desire leads us to sin. So we really are the first cause of sin, and we can't attribute that sin to God just simply because the environment there for sin is there. Like the tree in the garden. And so I think that what happens is when God says, well, you know, these are the things that are going to happen, and this is what nations are going to do, and this is part of my judgment. You know, God doesn't really have to be an active part. He just lets men do what men do when they don't have the Spirit of God in them.
Yep.
And that is men are vicious with savages.
Yeah, and part of it is like when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he really didn't want Isaac to die. He provided a substitute sacrifice, so it was testing. It was a type of Christ that God the Father loved us so much. He sent his one and only son and sacrificed him in our place. But it was also a test of Abraham's faith. And so God will often test us. And, you know, a lot of times the same words are used for temptation and testing, but God uses a temptation as a test so that if we rely on him to help us to overcome the temptation, then we grow in our faith. And whereas Satan tries to use those same tests to make us fall. And I know a passage that's popular with these people is where you have Satan. One passage says that Yahweh tells tells David to number Israel and then punishes him for it. And yeah, it was 2 Samuel 24:1, and then in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it's Satan causes David to number the people. But see, the Lord can use even Satan to accomplish his purposes. And it's just a lot like Genesis 50:20 that David said, look, you know, once his dad died, his brothers, and they were in Egypt, his brothers thought, man, we sold him into slavery, and, you know, this guy's going to, he's going to kill us with all the power he's got. And he said, no, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And even earlier, that's Genesis 50:20, and Genesis 45:5-7, he even said, look, God sent me ahead of you. Well, how did he send him ahead of him? He had his brothers beat him up, throw him in a pit, in a cistern, a broken cistern, an empty cistern, and then they sold him into slavery to the Ishmaelites, who sold him into slavery in Egypt. Then he gets falsely accused of rape, ends up in prison, but he interprets some dreams of some high-ranking officials. Later on, gets released, interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and brings the whole ancient world, that part of the world, through a famine. And so Joseph looks at it from God's perspective and says, you know what? God sent me here, even because he got there through the sins of his brothers, but God sent me here to preserve our people and to give us a posterity. And so God can use, you know, God can be the ultimate cause of some good result. But he can use instruments. And so, you know, we as Christians want to be used as instruments of God to do good. But God will even use Satan and evil characters and sometimes our sins and our faults, and God will still bring good out of it. And so that in the end, no matter how much the wicked of this world accomplish and the wicked of the demonic world accomplish, God will still bring about his greater good purposes. And so, you know, God will give us the freedom to rebel against him, to do the wrong thing. But it's kind of like, it's like God saying, you know, David's getting out of fellowship with me. and he needs to be tested right now. And I'm going to test him by causing him to have pride and numbering the sons of Israel and take pride in his military and his power. And so I'm going to allow Satan to speak to him and put it in King David's mind, the idea of numbering the Israelites. And now God could have said, no, that's not what's good for David in this situation. He doesn't have a lesson he needs to learn, and I'm going to prevent Satan from lying to him. But God will often allow, like he allowed Satan to mess with Job. In fact, he even suggested, well, you want to mess with someone, hey, how about my servant Job? He's got a good report. Right. Why don't you mess with him? So it's one of those deals where God will use secondary causes or instrumental causes to still bring about his greater good. That's why in Romans 8:28 it says we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So all the things in your life, Gus, all the things in my life, if we love the Lord Jesus, he's going to work them for good. Even the bad stuff that happens in our life, he's going to work them to good. But, you know, I encourage Christians, you know, there's an easy way to learn and there's a hard way to learn, but God's going to work it for good, so we will learn. But wouldn't it be better if we could learn from King David's sins of adultery and murder rather than, learn the easy way, rather than having to repeat sins like that to learn right. ourselves the hard way? But if we're true believers, God's going to work all things for our good. It doesn't say that everything that happens to believers is good, but even the bad things that happen to believers, God will work for our good. And so it's my view of predestination and free will that I could say that you freely asked me to do this interview. That is a true statement. In my way of thinking, though, I could also say that God, I'm doing this interview because God predestined I would do this interview throughout all eternity. And so my way of thinking, God is in the details. And he's predetermined everything that will occur, but before he predetermines what's going to occur, logically before that, he looks at the free choices we will make. And if any free choice will go against his ultimately greater good results, he won't allow that free choice to be actualized. Let's say I was going to teach a bunch of heresy today, and God didn't want me to teach heresy. You could have asked me to speak, and God could have had me have some other get sick, get hospitalized, have technical difficulties, or just, you know, turn down the interview, whatever it may be. And so I think that God's predestining and God working all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, does not remove human and angelic free will. And so I believe God predetermined he was going to test David at a point that he felt that David was not real loyal to him. And so he allowed Satan to tempt him in that area, leading to one of David's biggest mistakes there. So I think we have to understand, if God is all-knowing and all-powerful, that anything he permits is pretty much as good as him predestining it. But he is still righteous so long as he predetermines that he is going to bring a greater good out of it.
Yeah. And things that are bad may happen to us, but it's always for the greater good. Paul calls his thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan and to humble him. So I would imagine maybe Paul understood that as a high-ranking Pharisee, he was a really proud guy. He had an issue with humility. But here, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was that was ailing him, he refers to it as a messenger of Satan.
Yep.
So,
and whatever God permitted it, he allowed it. Certainly, God could have prevented it, but God permitted that evil entity from messing with him. For purposes of a greater good. But whatever an all-powerful God, an all-powerful, all-knowing God permits, he also could have prevented. So we can't just blame all the evil in the world just on human free will and angelic free will and just leave it there. We have to also say God allows evil and human suffering not just to give us free will, but also for purposes of a greater good. If he's all good and all powerful, he's got to bring a greater good purpose out of it in the end. And that's from studying the scriptures. We learn what those greater purposes are, but we don't have all the answers. Anybody who acts like we have to have every reason why God allowed every instance of evil to occur in the world, if we worship a God who's infinitely wise, if I got my God totally figured out, it's not the God of the Bible. God's ways and his thoughts are as far above mine as the heavens are above the earth. So whatever the case, it's one of those deals where we're not going to have him totally figured out, but he is a good guy. So it's like God telling Job, look, you know enough about my goodness not to question me in areas where you just don't understand. And Job's response to suffering, he started suffering in Job chapter 1. He fell on the ground and worshiped God. And that's, life is filled with suffering. It's a cursed creation. We turned our backs on God in the garden. We're fallen. And so when we suffer, what should we do? A lot of people curse God, but a lot of other people turn to God. And that's why the problem of evil and human suffering only sounds good in a philosophy lecture hall. In the world, in reality, in third world countries, where suffering is at a peak, Christianity is growing at a faster rate than any other time in church history. Whereas in the most prosperous nations, America and Europe and the West, Christianity is in decline. So it seems that suffering and poverty is more likely to lead people to Christ, not from him.
Yeah. Ironically, in the Middle East, where the threat of death has not inhibited the growth of Christianity in the Middle East. Now they're having amazing growth of Christians in an Islamic state where Christians are, threatened with the worst types of death. I mean, not easy deaths at all. Being beheaded, being beaten to death, being torched on fire. It's amazing
being
what's happening.
Crucified.
The worst type of. I'll tell you that the passage where you talked about how Jesus talked about them eating their children is a great example of what we're reading here in the Old Testament. Surely no one from the Satan is Yahweh movement who actually believes in Jesus would attribute Jesus with being someone who glorifies infanticide, especially in such a descriptive way where he's talking about what's going to happen about, babies being eaten by their parents. That's terrible. And here we read in the Old Testament, God's describing about, children being dashed in the rocks and being ripped from the wounds by other nations. Sometimes even to his own people. I think actually the cross reference, which I read from 2 Kings, actually goes to Hosea. And it says Samaria is held guilty, and we know the Samaritans were promoting false worship. For as she has rebelled against her God, they shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. So this is the same language is being used over and over again to describe what's going to happen. Yeah. And it is hyperbole, and it's God is not responsible for this, as he has caused this sin, but he's actually forecasting what happens to them.
Yeah. Well, it goes right back to the beginning. He told Adam, don't eat from the forbidden fruit. You eat of the forbidden fruit, you should surely die. And so God built into this universe that he created and these human beings that he created in his image. He built into it that if we turn against him, we will die not just physically, but spiritually. And that's what our first parents did, and we've inherited a sin nature, original sin, from them down throughout the ages. So this idea that that God is not in the quote-unquote killing business, we got to reckon that God set up a universe where if you disobey him, you die. And that includes, you know, physical death and spiritual death. But then he gives us not only spiritual redemption, but even physical redemption, and that our bodies will be raised immortal if we turn to Jesus for salvation. But this idea that there's only a grace-loving side of God is just bogus. And even when we put justice versus grace and justice versus and wrath versus love, we really need to understand that God is his attributes. God is what theologians call a simple being. So technically, our looking at the different so-called attributes of God, characteristics of God, really when everything's said and done, all we're just looking at God from a different angle, but it's the same God. So we can't even understand justice unless we run it through all of God's other attributes. God's justice, because he's infinite, it's an infinite justice. And God's justice is a loving justice, a merciful justice, a gracious justice. And God's love is a just love. It's a righteous love. It's not a mushy love. And so we often like to do that, divide God up. I mean, okay, here, Yahweh's supposed to be this evil God of the Old Testament. Why does King David said, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want? And yet, King David would be the first to tell you, you lock horns with God, you lose. He comes down on you like a ton of bricks. But he knows, just like a sheep that goes astray, the shepherd is going to deal with that sheep in a really tough manner. At the same time, we've got to look at the full biblical portrait of God, and that includes God's justice and his love and mercy, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well.
Yeah, that's one of the things that I've noticed amongst the SJW community is they don't really do a study of the attributes of God. Yeah, God is love, but also God is just, the Bible says it. And God's love doesn't surpass his justice, and his justice doesn't overcompensate for his love. All of his attributes are equal. So God will be just, and God also will be loving. One of the comments that was made on one of these videos was the fact that the assumption was made that God no longer uses natural disaster for divine judgments. And that's really an assumption because what is God surprised every time a natural disaster happens? He's not the cause of. It reminded me of a couple years back. We know that there was a huge tsunami that I think took almost 200,000 people's lives in Indonesia and in parts of India, all along the coastline there. But particularly Indonesia got hit the worst from the tsunami. And what a lot of people don't know is that Indonesia, which is a Muslim country, for 10 years was killing 1 million Christians a year. It was, I think, on the top list of genocide of Christians. For 10 years, 10 million Christians were being killed. And all of a sudden, the tsunami happens. And the Indonesian government then allows Christians to freely come into their country, to freely distribute Bibles as long as they're bringing medical supplies. Through tragedy, the gospel now opened doors, so that the gospel can be preached to the Indonesian people. And who's to think that tsunami wasn't one of God's, first of all, divine judgments, or also one of God's opening the doors for Christians to bring the life that matters, the abundant life, which would be coming to know Christ amongst a really, really harsh environment. I know some Christians in Indonesia that are doing amazing things. There's actually a nursery there, a widow and orphan center in Indonesia where, in Franklin Graham's book, The Name, he talks about this Christian where they have volunteers for them to hold AIDS babies before they die. That's their entire ministry. And so that these babies would know human touch before they die. And so people, and this is something that even their parents won't do. The mothers who had these babies don't want to touch these babies.
Yep.
So it's just God opens doors through tragedy sometimes. And I think that we're not looking through eternal eyes. We're looking through limited scope when we read the Bible.
Yeah, yeah.
I do want to cover.
It's kind of like God telling Abraham, you know, in Genesis 15:16, that the iniquity, he said, in the fourth generation they will return here. In other words, God's telling Abraham, it's going to be a while before your people go into the promised land because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So God was patient with them. I think it went between 400 and 430 years before God actually did judge the Amorites. And, you know, as far as, like, the problem of evil, you know, people will ask me, well, why did God allow the Holocaust? And, well, if an all-good, all-powerful God allows evil for purposes of a greater good. Now, I can't figure out what that greater good is. I don't know if it's with the Jews back in the land or if there's much more to it. I don't know how many Jews on their deathbed came to Christ during the Holocaust. I don't know. But what I do know is that the most unjust event that ever happened in the history of mankind was when God the Son became a man and we killed him. And did God, was God able to bring good out of that? You bet. There would be no salvation without the death of the Lord Jesus. So if God could bring good out of the most unjust event that ever occurred in human history, then who are we to say that he can't bring good out of other less just events that have occurred throughout history?
And the irony is we call it Good Friday.
But that's the worst time ever committed, and we call it Good Friday. Imagine if Jesus died by the electric chair, we would have chains with an electric chair around our necks. People would say, wow, that's stupid. But no, it's like the cross, which would have been the symbol of the ultimate in pain and in suffering and in death and in shame. You know, they nailed Jesus naked to the cross. I don't think the Roman soldiers were concerned to make sure that his underwear was still on him. They wanted to shame you. And, you know, we were naked and not ashamed in the garden. And then God covered us after our sins. We became conscious of our sin. We became ashamed. God covered our shame with the skin of animals. But Jesus took our shame for us on the cross of Calvary. So I forgot where I was going with that point, so maybe I'll pick it up later. But whatever the case, this idea that we can sit in judgment on God and have him all figured out and then be able to go to the scriptures and divide up which scriptures are from the evil Satan God and which scriptures are from the good New Testament God, that's just plain baloney. You know, Paul said, he told Timothy, you were raised on the scriptures, you know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, probably starting about verse 11 or 12, you were raised on the scriptures and all scripture, and that was the Old Testament scriptures that he was raised on. And he said, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You can't, you know, you can't accept what God's word teaches about itself and then throw out passages and say, well, these passages were the teachings of Satan and these other passages were the teaching of God. No, this is the word of God. We've got to take the passages in their proper context. But once we understand what the passages are saying in their proper context, this is coming from the true God of the Bible. The Old Testament God is the New Testament God.
Amen. So let's cover this last point, Psalm 82, and who are the unjust judges of Psalm 82. And I know Heiser also covers this as well in his book, The Two Powers. And just for everyone, if you're looking for reference, Dr. Michael Heiser's book is called The Two Powers, and that's a book that deals with, I think, Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 82, probably more exhaustively. And, of course, Dr. Paul Copan, is the book is God, a Moral Monster, are good references. I'm actually ordering that book. So we've had Heiser on here. I haven't had Paul Copan on here.
Yeah.
So we'll,
I think the two powers.
Get them both. Right?
About the two powers in heaven. I know it was written by Alan Siegel. I think with Heiser, he's got like the unseen realm. And he deals real in depth though with the two powers. So he may have written a book on it that I'm not even aware of. But
yeah.
But. But, yeah, looking at Psalm 82, I think, would be real good. We're here in the New American Standard. God takes his stand in his own congregation, and
yeah.
He judges in the midst of the rulers. Well, literally, it's Elohim. He judges in the midst of the gods. And so, verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. And so these are lesser gods, if you will. Nevertheless, you will die like men. All of you will and fall like any one of the princes. Now, there's two interpretations of this that are consistent with biblical Christianity, and I'm not even sure which one I hold to. I think they both make sense to a certain degree, but God is just judging in the midst of the gods, the Elohim. And they're ruling in wickedness. So it was their job to rule the people in righteousness and point the people to the true God. Instead, they were leading the people astray. So God says, you are gods, yet and you're all sons of the Most High, yet you're going to die like men. And so what Michael Heiser believes what's being spoken about here is the divine council, the high-ranking B'nai Ha Elohim, not the ones that... cohabited with female humans and produced a race of hybrid angelic human giants in Genesis 6, because Jude's epistle and Peter talks about it, and they seem to be getting their information from the book of Enoch, which is not a book of the Bible, but was well respected by the ancient Christians and the ancient Jews. Michael Heiser writes a lot about that, but it seems that those angels have been locked up and chained up in the abyss. And, but whatever the case, there are these high-ranking angelic beings, these sons of God, who are actually called gods, and then they try to get people to worship them, so they're actually false gods, but they do function in a divine role on the divine council. They're supposed to be representing God, but instead of representing God, they're leading people astray, and so God says, you're going to die like men. Now, Jesus applies this in John chapter 10 when he says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. He said, for which of my works are you stoning me? They said, not for your words, but for your words, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. And he said, look, wait a minute. If God, the scriptures cannot be broken, and that, by the way, is what the Yahweh is Satan movement is trying to do. They reject Jesus saying in John 17, thy word is truth. They reject what Jesus tells us, that the scripture cannot be broken. They're acting like the scripture is broken all over the place. But Jesus said, look, the scriptures cannot be broken. You just can't throw out passages of the Bible that you don't like, which is what the Yahweh is Satan movement is doing. He says, look, the scriptures cannot be broken, and God calls them gods to whom the word of God came. Then don't I have the right to call myself God, since I'm the Son of God and I was sent into the world? And keep in mind John 5:17-18, to call himself the Son of God, in a unique way for a human to call himself the Son of God, and if he wasn't Adam, who was created directly by God, Luke refers to Adam as the Son of God because he had no human father, for a guy to come on the scene, a human being, and be born of woman, to be the Son of God in a unique way, the Jews understood that to be claiming to be equal with God, John 5:17-18. Jesus, in response to that, said, yeah, you ought to honor me just the way you honor the Father. You ought to worship me. But it seems that Jesus is saying, look, God called some humans or angelic beings in the word, and the word cannot be broken, the scriptures cannot be broken, he called them gods. And they weren't literally gods. He called them gods because the word of God came to them, and they were supposed to lead the people. They were the judges of the people, whether they were human or angelic. So if God could call entities who are not the infinite God, if God could call these entities gods, then don't I, as the Son of God, as God the Son, as the second person of the Trinity who is equal in power and majesty to the Father, don't I have the right to call myself God? And so basically what I'm saying is that one Christian interpretation of this passage is that the gods are the Jewish leaders. Because they were to represent God, they receive that divine title. They are Elohim. They are the gods, his representatives. It's kind of like when God told Moses, said, look, I'm not an eloquent man. I can't speak to Pharaoh. And so God said, okay, Aaron's an eloquent speaker. Aaron's an eloquent speaker. So Moses, you shall be as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet, your spokesman. Well, he's not saying that Moses is literally God, but he's saying what Pharaoh knows of the true God, he's going to hear from Moses. And Moses is that representative. So the two possibilities here is that God is calling the evil Jewish religious leaders who are leading the people astray, he's calling them gods because they were entrusted to teach the people about God, to teach them God's word, but they failed miserably, so they'll die like men. If he's talking about the members of the divine council, the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, then what's being said here is that God has appointed high-ranking angels to rule over the nations, and yet what they have done is instead they have led mankind astray into false worship and taught mankind all sorts of horrible, evil lifestyles. And God said, look, I have called you gods. I sent you into the world as my representatives. But because you have done these wicked things and lead people astray, you don't lead people to me. You lead people away from me. Because of that, I am going to bring my judgment upon you. You'll die like men.
You know, that kind of explains also why I think it's in the Epistle of Peter where it says that hell was created for the devil and his demons.
Mm-hmm. This is in Matthew 25.
Is that Matthew 25? Yeah.
Yeah. Yep.
So that the hell was specifically for the judgment of the Elohim, this very passage, Psalm 82, the judgment of these fallen angels. That's enlightening. And I thought that this was an allusion to John chapter 10, where he calls the Pharisees and Sadducees unjust judges. The application of it. We're down to the last 13 minutes. I just want to give anybody an opportunity to ask any questions or share any comments. I still have to. Brian, did you want to say anything or share anything? Or hello, Brian.
Well, in the interest of manners, let somebody else, and then if there's no one else comes on, I've got a couple of things. Yes.
Yeah, if you have any questions that you want to, or any comments, just press 1 to Dr. Fernandez. We're down to the last 12 minutes of the program. And I don't see anybody pressing 1, so Brian, you have the floor if you want to go ahead and ask any questions or share any comments.
Okay, real quick. I wish we were going for another, wish we were going for 2 hours, but... Dr. Fernandez, Fernandez. Phil, where do you? I'm glad that you started to talk about this. We've got this problem of where does God's justice end and His mercy begin? I fall more on that mercy is His most sterling quality. But irrespective of that, where do you fall, so I can get your mind, where do you fall on this Christian Reconstructionism, the Gary North type people, and if you know what I'm speaking about, or how do you view that as a heresy?
Yeah. Yeah, well, I think it's I don't know if heresy is too strong of a word. I just think it's not biblical, and I think it can be dangerous. And I'm somewhere in between the covenant theologians and the dispensationalists. Dispensationalists say you cannot break down God's Old Testament law into moral, ceremonial, and civil aspects, you know, civil aspects being like the punishments for crimes and the governmental issues. I agree with the covenant theologians that you can take God's moral command, God's law in the Old Testament and the law of Moses, and you can break it down into moral aspects, which are part of God's moral absolutes. They still apply. So it's still wrong to commit bestiality, even though it's not mentioned in the New Testament. And it's still wrong to, you know, to commit murder. It's still wrong to commit adultery and things of that sort. So I think there's God's moral commands that are embedded in the law of Moses. Then there are the ceremonial aspects that point us to Jesus. Well, they've been fulfilled. And so dispensationalists and covenant theologians, of whom the Reconstructionists, the Theonomists, are a small portion of the covenant theologians, although their views have spread to other theological groups. But they would both agree that the Old Testament diet, those ceremonial laws, the Old Testament feast days, that's been fulfilled by Christ. So we're no longer under that. But when it comes to the civil aspects, the punishment for crimes, I think that there, the dispensationalist says, no, that doesn't apply anymore. So unless you can find it, you know, before the law of Moses or whatever, it really no longer applies. But I think that when we look at God's civil laws, sometimes those laws, well, it's basically, it was for the Jews' specific situation, and they were a nomadic people, so they couldn't have a prison system. They couldn't be 2 million people carrying 100,000 prisoners with them through the wilderness, because any time they got attacked, the invaders would just set free the prisoners, who would then help them to kill the Jews. So they couldn't have a prison system. So crimes were divided either bad enough to where you have to be executed, or not quite bad enough to where you have to be executed. You're not really violent. You're not really a threat spiritually to others. Maybe you stole something. You just got to pay it back sevenfold or whatever it is. And so because they were a nomadic people, their laws were a lot different than ours. And then also, the God was more strict with the Jews because he had to preserve the Jewish faith, the one true faith, and God's written revelation. So God was more strict to the Jews. So you would stone to death sorcerers, you would stone to death homosexuals, and things of that sort. But there were some areas of God's laws where he was more lenient. You know, I'd like firmer judgments, civil judgments to be placed on a guy who rapes a gal and stuff than you find in the Old Testament. But what you see is that God was a realist and a pragmatist at times, to where he gradually moved Israel towards his righteous standards. It was like they shared so many of the pagan ideas before God revealed himself to Abraham, and then they lived in Egypt for 400 years. So by the time God gives Moses the law of Moses, he couldn't bring them from a pagan lifestyle totally to a total, you know, to his total righteous standards. So some of the moral commands in the Old Testament are more lenient than we should probably have today. So I think when it comes to the moral aspects of God, the Mosaic Law, they still apply. The ceremonial aspects, they were fulfilled by Jesus. And then when it comes to the civil aspects, I think each Gentile nation has to look at them and say, well, which which ones should we apply, which ones should we not apply, which ones should we be stricter on, which ones should we be less strict. So the idea that God wants the Mosaic Law instituted in all Gentile nations, I think, is foreign to the scriptures. There was a specific purpose for Israel at that point in her history, to where he was, well, I was much more strict with them than he was with other nations. At the same time, because it was such a barbaric culture before God selected Abraham, sometimes he was more lenient. So, but I think the idea that, you know, the gospel is going to spread to all nations, to the point where the governments of all nations are going to be led by Christians, and then we're going to just start reconstructing the law of Moses, I don't think it's biblical, and I don't think that ought to be part of our goal. I think our goal ought to be to lead people to Christ and disciple them, and then that will eventually change the thinking of the people. So I think that, you know, evangelicals made a big mistake when we tried to change our culture for the good. We tried to change our culture by changing leaders and changing laws, when in reality, the best way to change a culture is by changing hearts. And there's no better way to change hearts than to lead people to Christ and disciple them. But it seems, my understanding of scriptures, I'm what's called a premillennialist. I think that things are going to get worse, not better, though the gospel will be preached to all nations. The nations that have religious freedom are turning on Christianity, like America and Europe. And the nations where there is no religious freedom, unless you're a Muslim, or and then in Marxist, atheistic Marxist regimes, that's where Christianity is growing in leaps and bounds. So the church is growing. At the same time, I think we're going to be facing more and more persecution as we get closer to the second coming of Christ, so that I think that Christians will be hated in all nations, by all nations, because of Jesus' name, and that all nations in the end will invade Israel, and that Jesus will return to rescue them. But the gospel will be preached to all nations. But I don't think that Reconstructionism or theonomy or dominion theology is biblical, and I think it could be harmful.
Okay. The reason I asked the question is because, just getting back to these emerging JWs who are leaving the Watchtower, the problem, what's happened is that they've come to hate their former God, Jehovah, many of them. And that's what's happened with some of these websites that and YouTube channels that Gus has been concerned with.
Yeah, so that's interesting, too, because I was eating at the Family Pancake House, one of the restaurants out here that are all over the place, and an elderly gentleman came up to me and said that he saw me preaching on my local television program, and he started asking me some questions. I didn't know where he was coming from, but he asked me, he said, Americans, primarily a Christian nation, why do we go to war all the time? And I said, you know, I said, that's one of the problems with Christians in this country. We've got this idea that America is the new Israel, and that we're going to back America right or wrong. And every time we declare war, even though Congress hasn't declared war since World War II, everything after that has been really unconstitutional. But I said that every time we drop bombs on somebody, we think, well, because we did it, we must be right. And I say that I really wish Christians would be more consistent with the justice of God and the goodness of God in the scriptures, and realize war should only be a last resort. And so I would agree with guys like Ron Paul and Rand Paul that a lot of the military actions we take, some of them have been just, but a lot of them, the vast majority of the military actions we're taking are unjust. Sometimes we just need to mind our own business and set a better example for other nations. But the guy was so happy with the response that we immediately, this elderly gentleman, we immediately became friends. And then I found out he was a Jehovah's Witness. And so I thought,
oh, yeah,
really, really sad that because he was a Jehovah's Witness, and, you know, he wants his allegiance solely to be to his God and not to the government. I think they go overboard there, because God wants us to submit to the governing authorities. However, our ultimate submission is to God. But because American Christians have done such a poor job, we're almost becoming sometimes like the Nazis, to where, your spiritual walk with the Lord is determined solely based on your allegiance, your faithfulness to one of our political parties. And that's a very dangerous place to be. But I could see where former Jehovah's Witnesses are probably not real happy with the way the evangelical church in America, with so many Christians in America, how we can put God's stamp of approval on, you know, drone strikes and blowing up and killing people all over the world, sometimes in places where we really, it's none of our business, but I think our political leaders just want more influence. Now, there are other times that the Taliban's going to mess with us and bring down our towers. Well, we got to spank them. We got to bring them down. But an awful lot of what we have done in the past, I mean, you know, we toppled Saddam Hussein. Well, Saddam Hussein was an evil man, but he wasn't as bad as ISIS. And so I think that sometimes we'd be better off just mind our own business. But the idea that biblical Christianity means that we need to enforce Christianity and Christian beliefs and Christian morality from the government. No, I think that's Jesus' job when he comes back as the Prince of Peace. I think what our main thing should be, since God instituted human government to protect human life and human property, I think that the best that we could do is recognize that human leaders are fallen. Therefore, we need to limit the powers of our government leaders. And I think George Washington was right that human government is a lesser necessary evil to prevent greater evil. But the fact of the matter is it's not something that we should say, wow, we need more and more government so we'll solve more and more problems. That's what I call deification of the state, where we start going to the government for everything that we used to go to God for.
Well, gentlemen, we just went past the two-hour mark, so I just want to thank Dr. Fernandez for coming on to today's program. And if anybody has any other last questions other than Brian, we're going to get plugged right now. But if anybody else wants to share a question or comment, we don't have much time left because I think it goes off in about a half an hour and it completely cuts off. But other than that, if no one's going to press one, I do want to let everyone know that upcoming programming is going to be a little helter-skelter the next couple of weeks. We're going to have Melissa's going to have an interview on Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock Eastern Time with Daniel Robbins, who's a former Jehovah's Witness. And we're going to not be airing on the next two Saturdays, actually. On the 19th, which is President's Day Monday, we're going to be doing a Facebook Live and Blog Talk Radio event entitled The Cross in the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at the imagery of the cross in the Old Testament and in a lot of places where probably most people are unaware of, and its place in, as far as, of course, Jesus eventually dying on the cross, and that imagery is evident in the Old Testament. The other thing we're going to have is on Sunday the 25th, we're going to have William Albrecht against Dr. Shabir Ali, which is Sunday, on the First Christians Believe God is the Trinity. I'm hoping that we can get either David Voss or Bobby Collier for debate. These are the top guys in the Satan is Yahweh movement. And maybe Dr. Phil could speak one of these guys on this topic. And if not Dr. Phil, you know, I just want to get one of these guys up for debate. So David Voss actually has a huge following. I think he has well over 100,000 subscribers. And Bobby Collier is not so big, but I know that these are the two top dogs on this movement. I know Voss is a former Jehovah's Witness. I would not be surprised if Bobby Collier is also a former Jehovah's Witness. So thank you, Phil, for coming on today and providing us a wealth of information in answering these questions, and I hope that people will be able to understand a little more about these problem passages. And I thank you for your ministry.
Yeah, thank you so much, Gus.
If you want to learn more about Dr. Fernandez's ministry, go to instituteofbiblicaldefense.com. He has videos. He has online curriculum there. You can learn a lot there. There's also some of his books addressing atheism that we mentioned in the beginning, and also some books defending the inerrancy of Scripture. So go ahead and check out his YouTube page also, which I think is also linked up on instituteofbiblicaldefense.com. So with that being said, I want to go ahead.
Before we go, like, are you going to allow us to go another half an hour now, or are we cutting off now?
No, we're going to have to go. If there was somebody else who was going to press one, I was going to give them the opportunity. Mm-hmm. Because I don't know, it'll just cut off. I don't even know if it's exactly half an hour anymore. It used to be an hour, but Blog Talk has made some changes that I'm not even aware of. I think it's a half an hour, but I'm not sure. But I do want to say pray for Jehovah's Witnesses and pray for those that are still preaching this Yahweh is Satan. I do want to thank Mike and Kim for taking off their four videos related to this issue. I think that took a lot of courage, and so I just hope that they're doing some more additional research, that they're contacting Christians that they know. I think they are in discussion with people from Midwest Christian Outreach, and so I just pray that those discussions will go well with them and that they will find the satisfactory answers from Scripture that they want as far as dealing some of the issues that we dealt with today. Hopefully, if they're listening to this program, which will be on YouTube, it may perhaps be a source of information for them. So God bless you all. You all have a great weekend. Bye-bye.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship and the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense. With all the recent attacks on biblical Christianity that we've seen lately, we need to learn how to contend earnestly for the faith once we're all delivered to the saints.